You have your copies of God's Word, and invite you to turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, it's on page 891 in your pew Bibles. John chapter 6, one of the great benefits of what's called Lectio Continua, expository preaching, is that you are able to walk through whole texts of Scripture, or the whole counsel of God, and so you're not just getting the pastor's favorites. You're getting all the ones that we need to hear. And to be honest, I actually was going to include this section of the story of Jesus walking on the water with the longer section of this context of the bread of life. And it was just too much. So we thought we'd just camp out here on this text, glean and mine this text. It is rich. There's a lot that, you know, as we read it and reread it, that more comes to light in it. The purpose, the goal of what we're doing in this book that John states is that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing that we would have eternal life. Last week we looked at how Jesus miraculously fed nearly 20,000 people. It's an estimate, 20,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children gathered on a slope going up a mountain, and he sees them and he has compassion on them, and he takes these loaves and these fish and he multiplies them and he feeds all of these people. The problem last week was a large crowd was hungry. The problem this week is that you have wind and it's dark. It is a dark and stormy night and they're out on the water. And because of that, and because they see a strange figure approaching them on the water, a word shows up twice here related to fear. It is the verbal form of the Greek word phobia, which you know, I'm sure, as fear. And there's all sorts of phobias. But here, this is a center thing. It's the only thing that Jesus talks about in our text. The only thing that he says in our text is this command to not be afraid. So we want to look at what that means. What are the types of fear that we experience, and that we can learn something from the disciples, from what Jesus says to us. If you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 6. You're looking at verses 16 through 21. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. You may be seated. I want to recommend, in case I forget, recommend a resource to you on fear. It is by John Flavel, the English Puritan, called Triumphing Over Sinful Fear. Triumphing Over Sinful Fear. It's a small little book. I know several of you have actually read this book over the last month or two, and it has proved so helpful in my growth and my my joy in God to know and to discern the types of fear that is taught in the Bible. Flavel writes this, the beginning of that book. He says, "Among all the creatures God has made, man is the most apt and able to be his own tormentor. And of all the scourges with which he lashes and afflicts both his mind and body, none is found so cruel and intolerable as his own fears." As his own fears. Well, I was looking up and I was trying to discern where we are as a nation as it comes to fear. And certainly you have a type of fear in this passage where the disciples have a natural fear. I mean, being out in the sea at night and here comes a stranger walking to them. But I was looking up, and there was two reports that came out 2016, last year, of the greatest fears of Americans. And the top five, number five, and this is not the degree of fear, like greatest fear, but the most people who said this. So 11% of the population said darkness was one of their fears. Darkness. Over 30% of the population has a fear of spiders. And maybe most of us would too, unless you're maybe Ken Shepherd in here, but most of us would have a fear of spiders as well. Number three, terrorism, over 41%. So they feared terrorism, terrorist attacks. Understandable. Number two, death, also understandable. 68% fear death. In fact, that kind of surprised me. I thought that that'd be a little higher, maybe. The number one fear, can anybody guess what the number one fear is among Americans that they've said? Public speaking. Public speaking. 74% of the population. You know, I used to work with teenagers, and we would regularly ask them. One of my former youth is here this morning, and we would oftentimes talk about the greatest fears among teenagers. And the number one fear among teenagers was being alone. And the number two fear was rejection, which oftentimes leads to being alone. Number three was the pain of death. But the number one fear, being alone. And if I could summarize these fears that we have, yes, certainly physical pain is there. There's also, if I can put it this way, a compassionate fear. That you actually fear for the safety and well-being of another, usually parent with child. That kind of fear. That you actually have a fear for the well-being of a child. You know, a child goes running off into the street. There's a fear for the child. But this fear of rejection, of being alone, certainly is driving much of our society. In fact, I would say, if you were to really analyze this, but the fear of public speaking, why would people be afraid of public speaking? There's actually an underlying fear. That's not the major fear. It's a fear of rejection. Rejection, being alone. We are made in God's image, made for community. These disciples were together here, but they were without one important person on their boat. And he comes to them. But certainly this scene, if you can picture this, it says that they went down to the sea. Now, remember, they're up on the hill. Where did Jesus go? Where is Jesus at this point? Where did he go? He went further away up in the mountain. Why? He was getting away. The people were coming to take him by force to make him king down in Jerusalem. Verse 15. And so the disciples set out, but it was dark. It was evening. Imagine being out on the water, on the sea, dark, in the evening. They didn't have GPS things and big lights and blinking red and green and this kind of thing. They were out with oars on the water, dark. But that wasn't the context of their fear. The context of their fear was not just the darkness, but the wind. The wind was a major issue here. In fact, it says that the sea had become rough because of a strong wind was blowing. And it's not so much the rain that causes rough sea, right? It's the wind. And literally the word for rough there in verse 18 is the word to wake up. The water woke up and was grumpy and angry. And this was the idea from the wind causing the water to become violent like this. I worked at Camp Vesper Point here in Chattanooga, and we went there last weekend for a men's retreat. And one summer that I worked there, I worked as what's called the Adventure Quest Director. And my job was to take 30 or so campers canoeing 3 miles down the river to Possum Creek Campground. And as I was going down there, I wasn't canoeing. I was in a pontoon boat driving alongside them to make sure they were all safe from the traffic on the river. And there were several times, one in particular I remember, that and these are small campers, you know, maybe 8, 9, 10 years old. and they're rowing in their canoes, and it takes them a while just to get it going straight, you know. They figure if they're both rowing on one side, eventually they'll get... Anyway, so they're going along the river, and but this one day, summer, afternoons, it's unpredictable, and we're heading out, or maybe a mile and a half in, and the wind picks up, clouds come over, and at one point, I'm looking over, and the canoes, even though they're struggling to paddle, are actually going backwards. And so there's about 17, 18, 20 canoes, and so I'm going and hauling two or three at a time up onto the pontoon boat, driving them to up into the slough, a safe place, and dropping them off. But the wind on the water is so incredibly powerful. Maybe you've been there, and the fear of what that is. And that's where they are. It's dark. They have no idea. They're probably going in circles out on the sea, 3 or 4 miles, heading to Capernaum. And they're filled with fear. But that's not the major thing that brings them fear. They look out, and through the shadow there, somehow of the evening, they make out a figure walking to them on the water, walking to them. And Matthew's and Mark's, their account of this, they think it's a ghost, and they scream out, and they're completely terrified. They're already jumpy. You know how if you're already kind of jumpy and something else happens and they're already jumpy and they're just frightened, it says, filled with fear at this sight. And out through the darkness, they hear a voice. And it's the only thing that Jesus says in our text. It is I. Do not be afraid. Literally, I am. Ego eimi. I am. Does that ring a bell? I am. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be filled with fear. This is key because we don't think maybe enough about what guides our decisions, our actions. But I would venture to say that a large part of society, all their decisions are based out of fear. They make decisions based on fear and not in the serenity of knowing that God is sovereign. And certainly He is. And here He is saying, Jesus, to His disciples, do not be afraid. Now, they have what we might call a natural fear. Maybe not a sinful fear. It may have gone over the excess of sinful fear. But here, a natural fear. It's dark. There's a wind. There's stormy. They're seeing someone walking to them. A natural fear. I think there is a place to be said that natural fear is actually a grace. Yes, post-fall, but it can be used as a grace to warn us from danger. We have a fear from sticking our hand in the fire. We have certain fears that prevent us from hurting ourselves. And even maybe you could say a fear that is good for civil society, that we fear punishment, so we are restrained in sin. But there's also a right fear, isn't there? Aren't we called to have a right fear, a healthy fear of God? What does that look like? Well, this is what Flavel says about this holy and right fear that we're to have. He says it's a gracious habit or principle planted by God in the soul, whereby the soul is kept under a holy awe of God, and from thence is inclined to perform and do what pleases Him, and shun and avoid whatsoever He forbids and hates. So in other words, have a right and healthy fear of God and be in awe of Him, that you want to do those things that please Him. He continues. He says, there is a fear which is the effect of sin springing from guilt and hurrying the soul into more guilt. And there is a fear which is the effect of grace springing from our love to God and His interest and driving the soul to God in the way of duty. The less fear any man has, the more happiness, except it be of that fear which is our happiness. Have you ever thought of fear of God as your happiness? What he's saying there, there is a right and healthy way that we view God in all of his strength and power and holiness, that it causes great joy in us to be drawn to him and not away from him. It's interesting, this scene in Mark chapter 4. There's another scene where Jesus is on a boat with his disciples. Remember this? Storm comes up. They're terrified. And where is Jesus? He's sleeping on a cushion, it says. If you were a disciple in that boat and you're thinking, how in the world? This is not just like rocking to sleep, you know. Violent storm, and he's sleeping, and they wake him up, and he gets up and he says, he rebukes the wind, and he says, "Be still, peace, be still." And it says the wind ceases, there's great calm, and he looks at him and he says, "Why are you afraid?" And this is what it says in Mark. "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who is this? That even wind and sea obey him.'" They were already afraid, but now they were terrified. They were afraid of the wind and the storm, but they were even more afraid by the one who can calm it. There should be a right and healthy fear of God. Oh, though we need to reclaim that in our nation and our churches. But we treat God as just so, as a buddy, a divine buddy, and there's no respect, there's no awe and reverence. You know, most hymnals today, if you were to pick up a hymnal, you would not even find a section in the back on the fear of God. In fact, our last hymnal didn't have anything like that. I'm thankful that our current hymnal does. It has a whole section in the back on the fear of God. And I think a lot of people think that the fear of God is just an Old Testament idea. Oh, that's the Old Testament thing. We're supposed to be afraid of this God who's like a tyrant. No, it's a New Testament teaching as well. Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Acts 9, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Romans 11, "They were broken off," as the unbelieving Jews, "broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear." But fear. 2 Corinthians 7, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Philippians 2, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." 1 Peter 2, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God." Revelation 14, "He said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" I'm going to give you my definition of the fear of God from this. My definition of the fear of God. What does it mean to have a right fear of God? A right fear of God is the awe-filled. The old word was awful, but that wouldn't come across the right sense here. The right fear of God is the awe-filled and reverent response of our whole being to God. When we, through saving faith, recognize that he is altogether holy, righteous, and sovereign. I'll say it again. A right fear of God is the awe-filled and reverent response of our whole being to God. When we, through saving faith, recognize that he is altogether holy, righteous, and sovereign. Now, we should not fear the wrath of God in the ultimate sense. Right? We have no fear of the wrath of God. His wrath has been fully poured out on his Son. But it should be an expression of our worship. Hebrews 12 says, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And if there is acceptable worship, there must also be what? Unacceptable worship. Nadab and Abihu, there's these two sons of Aaron. They learned this the hard way. They went to the altar and they were to offer up, they offered up what they called strange fire, unauthorized sacrifice. And what does God do to them? He kills them. Does God care about our worship? Yeah. And fear of Him is at the heart of that worship. We also know that fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. This is very important. If you want to grow in your faith, to develop a right fear of God, if you want wisdom in your workplace, in your family, if you want to have a right discipleship of children, that you would set before them the fear of God. Is the fear of God held before children today across America? By and large, it's not. It's competing against that. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe, Proverbs 29 teaches us. Well, what is it? What do they do? What's their response? Verse 21. He says, do not be afraid, because it's Him, it's Jesus. The great I Am is there with Him. And it says, then they were glad to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Somehow, miraculously, it was right there. And the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, they fill out the story a little bit more than John does here. Talk about the scene. I remember Peter getting out of the boat and walking to Jesus and didn't make it too far. But it also learn from Matthew and Mark that as soon as he gets in the boat, there is peace. There's calm. And we're kind of assuming that here, but the other Gospels fill that in, made it very explicit. They were glad to take Him in. And the point there is that the presence of Jesus caused the storm to cease. The presence of Christ caused that storm to cease. Let me give you some takeaways from this text. And certainly these disciples, I mentioned they have a natural fear, which is perfectly okay. I think it's a grace, a way that we're buffered from evils and dangers. But that can be taken in excess and become an idol. And it can drive and plague you and really immobilize you. You know that. Maybe you've been there. You've had a fear of something that is completely, you can't move. You can't move. Well, that might be where they've gone. We don't know for sure, but it certainly seems that way. One of the greatest fears that we struggle with is the fear of man. If pastors, if church leaders had the fear of man in front of them, and all they wanted to do was scratch the ears of people, this is where things are going so often. So please pray for pastors. Pray for me. Pray for Pastor Chuck, that we would have a fear of God and not man. But certainly a fear of man will cause people to succumb to pressure. They don't want to. If they know that if they're strong, that they will be rejected and they will be left alone. And so they fear that we would be mindful and prayerful, that we'd have a right fear of God and not of man. Second, I think it'd be a healthy exercise maybe this week for you to write out top five fears. Just evaluate. What are the major fears that I have? Are they healthy fears? Are they unhealthy fears? Are they making too much weight on me? I'm not trusting the Lord in these things. Maybe write those out and evaluate them, whether they are good and healthy fears that draw you to God, or fears maybe that are hindering your growth, and to give those to the Lord and to pray that God will remove the anxiety and the worry and the fear. Number three, and to you children, I remember growing up in those dark and stormy nights also, and I'd be afraid of whatever it is, spiders or darkness or whatever. And my grandfather wrote this little song based on Isaiah 12 about, it just says, I will trust and not be afraid. I will trust and not be afraid. For my Lord on high is watching over me. I will trust not. And I would sing that song. And even with my children now, I sing that with them at night and when it's lightning and thundering, to sing this and be reminded, God, you're watching over me. You're greater than the storm. You're greater than the lightning and the wind. Number four, in heaven, there will be no more fear of man, fear of insecurity, fear of rejection, fear of cancer, fear of loneliness, fear of public speaking. In heaven, we will have a right and healthy awe of our triune God. I long for that day, don't you? We'll be freed from sin. And we can look with unveiled face at our Savior. And finally, that you would take comfort in knowing that Jesus goes to great lengths to be with His people. Yes, going through a dark and stormy night out on the water to His people is certainly a great thing. But from heaven to earth, He'll go to great lengths to seek and save the lost. It's not because you were better looking or smarter or anything, because He loved you and set His love on you. And therefore, He gets all the praise, all the glory for saving you. And we're reminded this morning in His Word and at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, these reminders that He is with us, that He does go to great lengths to be with us from heaven to earth, to the cross, great lengths. And these are reminders, pledges of the gospel to say, yes, the gospel is true. Taste and see that I am good. Taste and see that I have laid down my life for you and that my death is efficacious for you now and for eternity. That I will not lose you, that no one will pluck you from my hand. That's what the bread and the wine symbolize. This pledge of Christ to you. He is yours and you are His. You are in Him. That's what the supper is. Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We see this institution of the Lord's Supper when He's with His disciples. And as they were eating, it says, He took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And He said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. The bread represents the body of Christ. The wine represents the blood of Christ. He has given Himself for you. And we do this in two parts, the bread first, and then the cup, because the sacrifice is full and complete as the body. And the Old Testament sacrifice was where the blood was drained from the body. And the Old Testament sacrifice to show that a full sacrifice was made. So we offer this in two separate acts. And this is not a sacrifice here. This is not the real body and blood of Christ here. He has been sacrificed, as Hebrews 7 says, once and for all. And so we are called, therefore, to remember. Do this in remembrance of me, he says, to remember Christ. More than that, the fellowship with the risen Christ, that our faith would be nourished and strengthened. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that in your kindness that you have sent your only begotten Son to live and to die and to be raised for us, and that even now as we partake together, that we serve and remember and worship not a dead Christ, but a risen Christ. God, I pray that you would set aside these very common elements, that you use them for a very uncommon and holy purpose, that your sheep, your bride, would be nourished. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.